I'm glad you're here this morning. And I'm eager for the Holy Spirit of God to speak to your heart in a very specific and personal way. If we were to look simply at our culture, and we were to, from our culture, discern what is Christmas all about, we might hear somebody write it in these words. And there were in the same country children keeping watch over their stockings by the fireplace, and lo, Santa Claus came upon them, and they were sore afraid. And Santa said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be given to all people who can afford them. For unto you is given feasts of turkey, dressing, and cake, and many presents. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the presents wrapped in bright paper, lying underneath a tree, adorned with tinsel, colored balls, and lights. Of Christmas. According to the Barna Research Group, among those that they surveyed that called themselves Christians, only 37% considered Christ's birth the most significant part of Christmas. 44% rated family time as the most important thing about Christmas. Now, family time has its place, and decorations and presents and family traditions, they all have their place. But the most significant thing about Christmas has nothing to do with what our culture puts in front of us and sometimes what we get caught up in. The most significant thing about Christmas is the birth of Jesus Christ, because it is in that birth that there is the enfleshment of God. That is, God, in all of His wonder, in all of His glory, in all of His majesty, humbled Himself and found Himself born as an infant child. My friends, therein lies the wonder of God. And therein lies our great joy. My main idea this morning that I'd like to communicate to you is simply this. Jesus came to bring you great joy. Jesus came to bring you great joy. Passage that was read for you this morning from the book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 10. The angel declared to these shepherds, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. And then they sang. Not only did the angels deliver a message of great joy, they sang with great joy. Turn over to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 2, again at verse 10. Here we have the visit of the Magi, the Persian kingmakers. They had the revelation of God through the Bible given to them by way of Daniel. They knew of the coming Messiah, and now they had personal revelation by God that there would be this child born in Bethlehem, and they followed the star, the Shekinah glory itself of God directing them. Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew piles up superlatives after superlatives to try to capture the great joy these men experienced seeing the star and knowing where it was leading them. they were absolutely captured with a great joy. The angels proclaimed the great joy. The Magi experienced the great joy. Jesus, my friends, came to bring you also great joy. Why did God deliver this message to the angels? And why did the angels respond with such singing? Why were they so filled with joy? Why were the Magi so filled with great joy? Why does God want to fill you with great joy? I'd like to give you three reasons this morning, and I'm going to have you turn to a rather unlikely passage of Scripture to serve as our primary text this morning. I'm going to have you turn to the book of Zephaniah. If you're in Matthew, just go back four books. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. Then you're going to find Zephaniah. Zephaniah is only made up of 53 verses. He was a prophet in Judah. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, preached largely during the reign of King Josiah. And his message was not one that was pleasant to hear. If you look at chapter 1 of Zephaniah's prophecy and look at chapter 1, verse 2, it reads, "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." He does not start off on a positive note, but he had a word of warning to deliver, and faithfully he proclaimed that. But his word of warning turns into a message of hope. By the time we get to chapter 3, Zephaniah declares a message of great joy. If you look at chapter 3, verse 13, you find that his words at the end, these words of hope and of joy, are directed toward the remnant of Israel. If you look at verse 9, you see that he is speaking to the peoples. He is speaking not only to the Jews, but he is also speaking to the Gentiles. Those that are redeemed, those that are in a right relationship with God, these are the people that Zephaniah has in mind at the latter portion of his book. These are the people to whom he delivers this message of great joy. Our text is going to be in chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Read with me. I'm reading from the New American Standard. "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy.'" This passage of Scripture begins with a call to joy. He says, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Jerusalem, O Israel, O daughter of Zion." Now that image, that language, "O daughter of Zion," or "O daughter of Jerusalem," the Hebrew word "city" is feminine. So the inhabitants of a city are often referred to as a daughter. This is a figurative way, a literary way, for the author to describe all of God's people, both Jews and Gentiles, those redeemed people rightly related to the Lord. So he's speaking to the daughter of Zion, the people of Israel, the people of God, and he says to them, Shout for joy. Give praise to God. Now, I want you to notice in verse 14 that this idea of joy is wrapped up and put alongside the idea of triumph and put alongside the idea of exaltation. You get the image here that Zephaniah wants these people to be jubilant, to be expressive, to be passionate about their joy. You don't find any plastic people here. You don't find any apathetic people here. No, you find people that are all consumed with joy. Jesus wants to bring you great joy. Now, this idea of joy is not something new to the Bible. We find it throughout Scripture. Listen to this from Psalm 5, verse 11. Let all who take refuge in you, O God, be glad. Let them sing for joy. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Paul said to the church in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And to the church in Thessalonica, rejoice always, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. James chapter 2, consider it all joy, my brothers. Throughout Scripture, there is a call for God's people to rejoice, to respond in whatever kind of circumstance we might find ourselves with joy. Now let me back up a little bit and define what it is. What is this joy? Well, it's not happiness, and it's not somehow related to my circumstances. Joy is this. It is a settled confidence in a sovereign Christ. A settled confidence in a sovereign Christ. It is a rest. It is a strength that goes throughout any kind of circumstance. Because you see, joy can be present and compatible with wealth or with poverty. Joy is present and is compatible with health as well as with disease. Joy is present and compatible with fulfillment as well as disappointment. Joy is a settled confidence in a sovereign Christ. I choose to be joyful because my God sits on the throne of the world. I choose to be joyful because my God sits on the throne in the midst of my circumstances. I choose to be joyful because my God sits on the throne as the sovereign, even over my life. My friends, Jesus came to bring you great joy, that settled confidence that God is in control of all things, even when I don't see it. Now, beginning in verse 15 in our text, Zephaniah describes three reasons why we are to shout for joy, why we are to be filled with joy in all things. The first reason, he says in verse 15, first phrase, he says, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. Basically, our God has removed the penalty for our sin. And remember, we're talking about Christmas. We're talking about the coming of Christ. He came for this one expressed reason. And we find it, we looked at it last week. We find it in the book of John. In the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 21, where the angel, speaking to Joseph, says, "You will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's why he came. Now, stepping back from that just a moment, God has established a standard. He says, "This is how I desire and I expect you to live." Jesus said it this way, "Be ye perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." You know, there's only one way to get into heaven. To be perfect. Only one way. And my friends, if your life is anything like my life, I realize I am not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. I look at the Ten Commandments and I've broken every one of them. Even those where it says, "Thou shalt not murder," Jesus says, "If you hate your brother in your heart, you are guilty of murder." I am guilty. I stand guilty before God. Now, with my sin, with my rebellion, with my doing my own thing, comes a punishment. There comes that time when judgment falls. That's why we have disease. That's why we have death. That's why we have hell. Is because there are consequences for our sins. God exacts a very high standard, perfection, moral perfection, that I reflect his likeness in every way. But I don't. And so by nature of who I am, I cannot be in the presence of a holy, perfect, morally pure being. Because I am not. That's where Jesus comes in. Because he, in his perfection, fulfills the requirement of the Father, of that perfect standard. And by my faith, my trust in his accomplished work on the cross of Calvary, his righteousness becomes mine. And the perfection God demands is credited to my account. Do I deserve that? No, not in any way. It is purely of the mercy and the grace, the goodness of God. It's at that point when I put that my faith and trust in Christ, that judgment against me, that condemnation that stands between me and God is removed. Zephaniah says it this way, "The Lord has taken away his judgments against you." One of the translations I like, the Green Literal Translation, reads this way, "Jehovah has turned off your judgments." Just like a light switch, he has turned it off. It's as though that condemnation, that judgment that I rightly deserve, was never there. It's gone. And my friends, that is a great reason to bring great joy to my Lord and to my own soul. Because that which I rightly deserve has been removed from me. Jesus came to bring you great joy. There is an answer for the sin and its penalty that you rightly deserve. as do I. You know, I'm concerned here that many of us who have heard these words over and over again become callous to them. And the freshness and the vitality and the joy that it springs into our heart is not there. And when we talk about this idea, this forgiveness, this imputing of Christ's righteousness to me, we can become so callous, it can be so overly familiar that we don't stand in awe, and our mind isn't filled with great joy. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you deeply mourned over your sin? When was the last time that you were on your knees before the Father and tears were coming out of your eyes because you realized how you hurt your Father? David Brainerd was an 18th century missionary to the American Indians. On October 18th, 1740, he wrote these words in his journal. In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. You know, it's also true of David Brainerd. He was a man of great joy because he realized the depth to which he had plummeted. And when he understood the grace of God that was far deeper still, his soul was filled with joy. You will experience great joy when you see the great work of a great God. The second thing that Zephaniah tells us is found in the next phrase, chapter 3, verse 15. Not only has he taken away our judgments, but, as he says, he has cleared away your enemies. He has cleared away your enemies. Now, in the context, 7th century BC Israel, they could have come up with a whole host of enemies. Chief among them, this little guy named Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And this would have brought tremendous hope for them to say, God has taken away our enemy, even Nebuchadnezzar. But it goes far beyond those physical enemies. What about the enemy of disease? What about the enemy of death? What about the enemy of sin itself? The great joy that God wants us to experience comes first of all from realizing the penalty of sin has been removed from us. But secondly, the power of sin has been removed from us. No longer are we a slave to sin. No longer do we have to live in rebellion. No, by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, we have been freed from that obligation. That brings us great joy. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory, my friends, is ours, and God wants to give you great joy by allowing you to have victory over the power of sin. I prayed for help. I prayed for strength. I prayed for victory. I prayed for penance and for love, for true humility. But as I prayed, my dying Christ, and as I gazed, my heart, my glad heart cried, all things are mine through thee. If he doth dwell within my heart, why need I strength implore? The giver of all grace is mine. And shall I ask for more? And need I pray for victory when he who conquered death dwells in my very inmost soul, nearer indeed than breath? Oh, help me, Lord, to realize that thou art all in all, that I am more than conqueror in great things and in small. No need have I, but thou hast met upon the cruel tree, O precious, dying, risen Lord, thou art my victory. Jesus came to bring you great joy. The penalty of sin has been removed. The power of sin has been removed. Look at the next phrase in Zephaniah's prophecy. Again in verse 15, he says, at the end of the verse, you will fear disaster no more. Or better translated, you will fear evil no more. Why, Zephaniah? Look at the phrase preceding that, middle of verse 15. For the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Why does God call us to rejoice? To rejoice with exceedingly great joy, because God is in our midst. Verse 16. In that day it will be said in Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. In other words, he's saying, stand strong, be confident, rest with assurance. Why? Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior, he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. We receive the protection of the Savior simply because of who he is and his work in our life. Look with me, it's Psalm 16. We're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture that deal with God in our midst. Psalm 16, verse 5. Now, verse 11. Middle of the verse, in your presence is fullness of joy. Where do I find this joy? In his presence. Look at Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 6. Isaiah 12, verse 6. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great is in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. He is my advocate. He is my rock. He is my shield. He is my defender. He is my fortress. When I am in the presence of God, He surrounds me. He protects me. And so I give great joy, or great joy fills my heart, and I give great glory to Him because He is in my midst. Do you realize, my friends, how precious God's people are to Him? Last week we talked about how God hates sin and how God hates, I use that word intentionally, how God hates unredeemed, rebellious sinners, and He damns them to hell for all of eternity because of their rebellion. As great is God's hatred for sinners in their unredeemed state, so extreme is God's love for those sinners for whom He died. God cherishes His people, and He loves them with an undying love. I want you to capture how precious God's people are to Him. Look back at Psalm 16 and verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 3. Psalm 16, verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Now, who are the saints? Sometimes in the Old Testament, they're referred to as the righteous ones. Are these perfect people? No, they are people rightly related to God. These are redeemed sinners. These saints in the earth, the majestic ones, these are the ones of honor. Timothy says that we are vessels unto honor. These precious possessions of God. These are the ones in whom He delights. Look at Psalm 56 and verse 8. Psalm 56 and verse 8 says, "You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God is so concerned about His people that He marks down in His book every tear, every concern, every joy, every sorrow that is a part of your life. And every tear that comes out of your eyes, He captures as a treasure, as a keepsake, as a reminder. This is from John. This is from Susan. This is from Frank. This is from Mary. God's people are precious to Him. He delights in them. He rejoices over them. Look at Psalm 116. And verse 15. Psalm 116, verse 15. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones." Now, that does not mean that God delights in seeing people go through the sometimes very painful doorway of death. What that means is that God delights when His saints are now in His presence, seeing Him eye to eye. That that brings great joy to the Father. And that joy and that delight is mine because God is in my midst and He cares for us. And when we are with Him in heaven, seeing Him eye to eye, it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, it says, He who overcomes, those saints that will be with Him for eternity, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. You know what's going to happen? When I go to be with the Lord, I am going to sit in Jesus' lap. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when you die, you too will sit on His lap. Now physically, I don't get it. I don't know how it's all going to work. But I will forever be in the Lord's presence. I want you to notice one other thing in Zephaniah's prophecy. Chapter 3, verse 17. He says at the end of that verse, He, that is God, will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. God is so pleased with His people. He loves them so deeply. He cherishes them, delights in them to such an extent that He is filled with joy, great joy, just to think about them, that they be in His presence forever. And my friends, that brings me great joy. A man's daughter had asked the local pastor to come and pray with her father. When the pastor arrived, he found the man laying in bed with his head propped up on two pillows and an empty chair beside the bed. The pastor assumed that the old fellow had been informed of his visit. "I guess you were expecting me," he said. "No, who are you?" "Oh, I'm the new associate pastor at your church. When I saw the empty chair, I figured you knew that I was going to show up." "Oh yeah, the chair," said the bedridden man. "Would you mind closing the door, please?" Puzzled, the pastor shut the door. "I've never told anyone this, not even my daughter. But all my life, I've never known how to pray. At church, I used to hear the pastor talk about prayer, but it always went right over my head, and I abandoned any attempt to pray. But one day, about 4 years ago, my best friend said to me, 'Joe, prayer is just a simple matter of having a conversation with Jesus. Here's what I suggest. Sit down on a chair and place an empty chair in front of you, and in faith, see Jesus on that chair.' It's not spooky because He promised, 'I'll be with you always.' Then just speak to Him and listen in the same way you're doing to me right now." Well, I tried it and I've liked it so much that I spend a couple of hours every day. I'm careful though. If my daughter saw me talking to an empty chair, she'd either have a nervous breakdown or send me off to the funny farm. The pastor was deeply moved by the story and encouraged the old guy to continue his journey. Then he prayed with him and left. Two nights later, the daughter called to tell the pastor that her father had died that afternoon. "Did he seem to die in peace?" he asked. "Yes, when I left the house around 2 o'clock, he called me over to his bedside and he told me one of his corny jokes. He kissed me on the cheek. And when I got back from the store an hour later, I found him dead. But there was something strange. In fact, something really weird. Apparently, just before Daddy died, he leaned over and rested his head on the chair beside the bed. Ah, in the arms of Jesus. That's how much he cares for you. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he delights in you. And my friends, is there anything better to cause us to rejoice than to realize it all came together in Jesus Christ? Would you pray with me? Father, you are a great God. And you do great things. And when I understand your greatness, and when I understand your love and your mercy, oh God, that fills me with such joy, such a steadfast, stable confidence. Certainly not in you, certainly not in my circumstance, or certainly not in me or my circumstances, but my confidence rests firmly on you and what you have accomplished. God, I'm grateful for those that are visiting with us this morning, and I pray your blessing upon them. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God might so move in their hearts that they would long for this joy. That reality that only your people experience might be theirs. Father, would you lead them through that process of helping them understand you in all of your holiness and themselves in all of their sinfulness? And the solution for that eternal gulf made possible by Jesus Christ and his substitution, his death for mine. Father, may new life be found in this place this morning because we have experienced the work of your Spirit. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the joy he places in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.